It is World Communion Sunday. I told Barbara this morning when I was standing in the kitchen just looking over my notes. I said, oh, I'm going to make a change. I made another change. And then I was driving down and I thought of another change. And then when I was over in the kitchen, I thought of another change. And so let's just conclude the sermon. World Communion has always been a fascinating thing. It really has. I think sometimes we just take for granted that we're okay in our little world here and we have communion here. But the reminder really of this setting and of the globe, of the world, that there are Christians all over the place, mostly, that are taking communion the same time we are, at least in the Eastern time zone of our world. And then later this morning in the other time zone, and then in the other time zone, and then around the world. And then some Christians have already observed communion somewhere else in the world, trying desperately to remember what it's all about. And then I thought, too, how many sermons are being preached today about World Communion Sunday and talking about the one world that we are a part of. You know, in 1944, President Roosevelt sent Wendell Willkie, who had been the Republican candidate that time, and was a noted Wall Street investment person around the world, particularly the war zones, to bring him advice and counsel on what to do when the war was eventually over. And it was winding down when Willkie boarded an American Army Air Force plane and took his trip around the world. And he wrote a report that he gave to the president that was published by Penguin Books. Remember, a lot of books weren't published during World War II because of the shortage and because of austerity, called One World. I don't know if any of you have ever read it. Fascinating reading because it was visionary, and it was visionary from an investment person's point of view. What would it take to make the world one again? After all of the conflict, after all of the killing, and the one world that I remember reading about was one in where we learn to accept each other's differences, to grow with those differences, and to make our one world a better place, respecting those differences. How's that for a quote? World Communion. I thought about it because it's sometime like this, and particularly in 2016, a good time for us to one world it again and to think about what it means to be in this creation of God's, with all of the changes and all of the hatred and all of the scurrilous talk that goes on. And you can't live in hatred without it rubbing off. You can't. And this is not what World Communion is all about, but rather, how can we get along better together? And I thought, you know, it's a good time to really take an assessment of our faith. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And has nothing to do with age. Nothing to do with age, nothing to do with social status, but really, what is it all about? I told Barbara, you're going to get four sermons in one. I won't say what she said. No, she smiled. Because there are four short parts of today's lesson, four short things that give us something to think about in terms of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So open your Bibles to Luke. Again, these are lessons that all of you have read and heard over the years. The 17th chapter is filled with all kinds of good things. But verses 1 through 10, I have to tell you, you haven't heard me preach on ever, because it's not marked until today. How's that? And we've been together 10 years, and that's a lot of sermons. Sin, faith, duty. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper. Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Amen. You know, the scripture offers, I said, four very, very definite and yet disconnected themes. And I never really thought about that until just recent weeks. For instance, verses 1 and 2. They condemn a person who causes someone to sin. And in no uncertain terms, he talks about it being terrible. And you find in the Greek word scandalon, by the way, for causing someone to sin. And if you are doing this and you offer scandalon, you're actually offering a scandal for someone to break moral code. You're creating a scandal. So that's causing someone to sin and blocking out good deeds and good life. Jesus' reality is shown in that we never live or are not to live in a world that is temptation-free. It doesn't happen. Temptation's there. It's going to occur. It happens every day. But woe to the person. Woe to the person who takes away the innocence of someone else. And when he uses the term little ones, He's not just talking about children. He's talking about those that are new in the faith, those that are just learning what the faith is all about. They're the ones that are sensitive to scandal. When you have nothing better to do than to rub somebody's face in the mud, you better get help. There was an old story about an old fella who called the preacher into the hospital to be with him because he knew his time was limited. And he wanted to have, he said, a clear confession before he went to eternity. And he said something that had bothered him ever since he was just a little boy. There was a sign pointing directions someplace near his town, and he turned the sign so it pointed in a different direction. And he thought that was fun, and he had a great time doing it. It was mischief. And he was bothered all of his life, wondering how many persons he sent down the wrong road. And he wanted to know if God had forgiven him before he died. I like that story because that's what Christ is talking about here. Don't cause someone to fall, to fail, to sin, to break a code of goodness. And the minister assured him. Verses 3 and 4. Look at them too if you have your Bible still open. So watch yourselves. If your brother sin, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. I like 3 and 4 because they teach us forgiveness, and it simply means that the Christian standard of forgiveness must always exceed whatever the world talks about and whatever we have as a worldly understanding of forgiveness. It's not just a contract. It's not just a conversation that you have and you write it down and sign on the bottom line, all is well. It's not what Secretary Kerry's going through with the Russians and this business in Syria. Everybody needs to clear out, including the king. Quit killing innocent people. It's that simple. That's world forgiveness. You can't deal with the world. You've got to deal with what Jesus is talking about. You forgive 70 times 7 is what he's saying. Endlessly. Endlessly. I can remember when I finished rehab, and there was an elder friend of mine in the church in West Virginia. And I went to him and asked his forgiveness because I'd known that I hurt his feelings more than once. And I asked for forgiveness. I was sorry. He couldn't give it to me, he said. He couldn't forgive me for what I'd done and what I'd said. And I accepted that. But when I was ready to leave the town, he did call me and say, "You know, I forgive you now." That made my day. That's the forgiveness Jesus is talking about. One-on-one, you and another. Forgive me if I've hurt you. I'm sorry. Because I hurt myself. Verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 teach us that faith is probably the greatest force in the world. You'll notice that the disciples are saying, increase our faith. Increase our faith. It was the Eastern custom during the time of Christ. It still is today, to use language in its most vivid way possible. The saying means that even that which looks completely impossible becomes possible if it's approached with faith. That's what Christ is trying to simplify for His disciples and for us. There's nothing impossible when you ask forgiveness and hope and refreshment for your own soul. You know, when you think about the scientific marvels that we've seen in our lifetime, or the miraculous things that happen in surgical operations that were just impossible 25 years ago, you marvel at the thought, what is possible? And when I read reports that someone wants to have a colony on Mars, it's not impossible, my friends, it's not. It's not impossible. Someone has surgery and you go in and you expect them to be in agony and pain and recovery and they're ready to go home. And it happens. It's happened in the life of this church, where you go expecting one thing and the other thing absolutely blows your mind with surgical techniques that would have been impossible 25 years ago. And if we approach a thing saying it can't be done, guess what? It won't. It can't. Because we've already turned on the negative, and Jesus knows that's the human way. It must be done. It will be done. And Christ is very clear on this. When they ask about increasing their faith, look, I'm telling you, we must always remember that we approach no challenge alone. That God is with us and God is empowering us so that nothing indeed is impossible, even though we think it is. Verses 7 through 10. I like that. The story about the servant reminds us that we can never put God in our debt and can never really claim God. We can't claim God. And when I hear someone do this and make God small, I think of a sermon I heard, it seems like in the last century it was, your God is too small. You can't create in God a debtor. God's paid the debts. He's paid for the sins. He's paid for your mistakes. He's already done this. You can't put Him on the claim charge. When we've done our best, when we've honestly done our best and have done our duty and our ministry and our service for Jesus Christ, believe me, that's when we'll know that God is indeed blessing our lives, because when we've done what we're expected to do, then we'll know what faith is really all about. They ask, increase our faith, increase our faith. You'll be like the servant who came in. Do you invite him to join you at the table? Or do you say, wait a while till I finish? Then you can clean up. And even have the leftovers. Jesus was very concerned with his disciples. Very, very concerned. That they go about the business of celebrating and sharing their faith wherever they were, whatever they were doing. Not like some wonderful movie dialogue that we've all seen, but the reality of life as it is. Would the elders join me now? I like the idea of remembering that on this Communion Sunday, we're just a part of God's world. Each one of us. Each one of us is a witness. Each one of us is indeed a disciple. I like this verse about increase our faith. Because that night that Jesus was betrayed, they hadn't an idea what was going on. They didn't. They had no idea when Jesus took bread. And broke it and said, this is my body that's broken for you. Take it and eat, remembering me. They had no idea when he took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take it to the bread. Remember me. They had no idea. The time was escaping. But we know better, don't we? God, our Father, we ask your blessing now as we again gather at his table in our mind and remembering the brokenness of the body broken, the blood shared. Bless, O God, these elements. Set them apart from a common to a sacred use and enrich our souls for your glory. As you increase our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.